In 1550, imperial forces besieged the German town of Magdeburg, seeking to reestablish the Roman Catholic faith. In response, Magdeburg's Lutheran pastors and theologians wrote a treatise on justifying resistance to tyrannical power called the Magdeburg Confession. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a translation of the Magdeburg Confession. Learn about this new resource at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, the Magdeburg Confession.
I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. I'm thrilled to announce the Prepared to Serve Church Professional Guarantee. Any new student in one of CUC's six churchwork programs will pay no more than $5,000 in annual tuition and required fees, guaranteed. Prepared to Serve is a donor-funded initiative. Support future churchwork students by becoming a funding partner at cuchicago.edu/preparedtoserve. Concordia University Chicago. With Christ at the center, we stand tall for the church.
They have Selma envy. The left wants to claim the immoral authority of the civil rights movement, so they keep inventing new civil rights movements. They keep getting, you know, watered down and increasingly absurd, so that the moral superiority has been waning.
Public officials certainly have the right to protect the health and public safety. But the First Amendment, including the free exercise of religion, it's never suspended.
The best place to look for this is Ephesians 5:26. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And we can say, who cleanses who? And the answer is, we don't cleanse ourselves. Baptism is Christ washing us. It's His work.
If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing matters.
Organic dairy farmers from northern Germany love listening to Issues Etc.
Are there going to be more people in heaven or hell? What's the difference between believing in God or Santa? And should we put humans down like we put dogs down? If we do, is it murder? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, April the 11th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to start out today with part 41 of our series, Kids Have Questions, with Pastor Jonathan Connor. We'll spend some time with Tim Gagline of Focus on the Family, talking about three religious liberty cases before the U.S. Supreme Court. Then it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith. We'll talk about Mike Signorelli's April Prophecy. Pastor Jonathan Connor is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. Jonathan, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Happy to be here.
You spoke recently at a men's gathering in Indiana. Tell us about that.
Yeah, thanks for asking. This was fantastic. So this is put out by Lakeview Ministries in southern Indiana near Seymour. They're a recognized service organization of the LCMS. So we had, get this, we had 150 men from 10 states, and we're singing matins and vespers, we're shooting clay pigeons, we're doing medieval challenges, we're roasting a hog on a spit, we're enjoying some good stout beverages, and then we're encouraging one another to be faithful men of God. It's truly a fantastic gathering. They do this actually twice a year, one in spring, one in the fall. So get this, I presented on Friday night. I started at 8:15. Now, this is for me really late because I didn't get to bed until 1 o'clock in the morning because these men were so engaged. So one after another, they come up to talk to me. They share their story. They're asking questions. Fantastic. I said, I got to give a shout out to the Vandercar brothers. You got Dave, Luke, and Josh and their dad doing outstanding work. Jose and Ben, Big Pete. I mean, these guys, they're doing great work in Jesus' name. But okay, here's what I want to share. I hear story after story, and this was so encouraging for me, and I want to offer this as encouragement for you and for Jeff and for Craig, about how these men were using this particular series on Kids Have Questions. And I just want to share one story. So Dave comes up and tells me about this. So he's taken that series guide that you had a listener put together, and that's where you've got, you know, the timestamps with each question and response. That's truly a phenomenal resource. So he's taken that, he's printed it out, and then he shared it with his extended family. What he does then, he has them pick the questions and responses that they want to hear and discuss. And then they get together as an extended family, they listen to them, and then they talk about them. I think that's just fantastic. Men are using this series to bless and equip their families. So, you know, again, to you, Todd and Jeff and Craig, thank you so much for inviting me back, because as I go around speaking, and I do this a couple times a month, people are hearing, they're listening, they're applying, and they're very, very grateful for this series and so many of the other series that you do on issues. And, you know, I would just say to your listeners, issues listeners, if you're using this series or any series in a way that is benefiting you or your family, I know that the guys at Issues, they would love to hear from you. Because, I mean, I tell people when they come up and talk to me, and Todd, you get this, my experience of our conversation, basically, I'm looking at our rectangle piece of metal talking into it, right? So I don't know who hears it. But when I see the people in person and they come up and talk to me and say, this is how this is blessing me, how I'm using it, that's encouraging. So, you know, thank you to you, Todd, and your team, Issues listeners. I know they would appreciate that word of encouragement because they're doing great work, and I know they're benefiting you in real ways. So share that. And I just wanted to share that with you, Todd, that people are listening and they're applying it in their lives in very meaningful ways.
The first of our questions from the children, is there a putting down humans like we do to dogs? If so, is that murder?
Yeah. Okay. Let me start by responding to the child. But one of the things I love about kids, youth, is simply the way they ask questions. Because that was a little bit blunt, right? And that's what I appreciated about it. Kids will be more blunt in the way they ask. And sometimes that's actually better because it actually gets to the heart of the issue much faster than we as adults sometimes try to dress our questions up and make ourselves sound smarter than we are. But let me respond to the child's question first. I say, this is a very thoughtful question. And sadly, the answer is yes. It goes by different names: physician-assisted suicide, assisted suicide, physician-directed suicide, euthanasia, and other names. But the way you have asked the question is actually very perceptive. Sometimes, sadly, we have to put our dogs down. Humans, however, are not dogs. Humans are not animals. Animals are surely very important, and God has given us a stewardship or responsibility over them, but humans bear the image of God, and God repeatedly forbids us from murdering humans. And as you asked, putting humans down, which is what physician-assisted or directed suicide is murder. And God takes that very seriously. Here's what he said to Noah when Noah came off the ark from Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And here's the way it's expressed in the Ten Commandments in the Small Catechism. You shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. Now, it's true that people sometimes get very sick. In fact, sometimes we know that they will not get better from their sickness. So sometimes we know that a person's sickness or injury will end, for now, in death. But here's what's really important to remember. We don't do death's deed for it. Death is our enemy. We know that death is more powerful than us, but not than Jesus. But we don't become allies with death and be the thing that causes someone's death. Now, we must acknowledge that dying sometimes involves suffering, and suffering can be very difficult to experience and very difficult to watch someone else experience. Wanting someone's suffering to end isn't a bad thing, but we need to remember that God works through suffering, and suffering, when viewed in light of eternity and the new creation, is truly momentary. To give someone a lethal injection to end their suffering might cut short the working of God, whether in the sufferer's life or in the lives of those near the sufferer. Consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, so Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and in our sufferings. Now, how can he say this? Is he being unloving or unkind? Is he saying that suffering is good? No. He's saying that God works in and through suffering to accomplish something good. Physician-directed suicide rejects this. It rejects God's work. It rejects that God can accomplish anything good in and through suffering. It sees suffering as completely unredeemable and purposeless, something to be stopped at all costs, even if that means doing death's deed for it. Death is our enemy. We will never befriend death and do its deed for it. Instead, we will commend ourselves to the Lord of life, who has conquered death, and trust him when our loved ones, or when we ourselves, must journey through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, so that ends my response to the child. But obviously, I mean, this is a hugely important question. It's relevant all across our nation. These sorts of bills are being considered all the time. Many of them have been passed in different parts of our country. So, big question. But it's also one, we all know this, it comes with some pretty heavy emotional baggage. So I do want to start out just by addressing some of those emotions. So one of the hardest things in life is watching someone you love suffer, or being that person who is facing extreme suffering. So the desire to make the suffering stop, I mean, that's understandable. In fact, that desire to make the suffering stop, that's good. We should desire that. But what we need to be aware of, we need to be aware of toxic empathy. So that's empathy that kills. And in this case, we're speaking quite literally, empathy that kills. So I want to phrase it this way. The desire to alleviate suffering is good. Alleviating the sufferer is not good. This was the point I made with the child, and the point we need to appreciate. We do not do death's deed for it. We do not become our enemy's ally. Now, does that mean that we are our loved one, that we might have to endure suffering? Yes. I mean, that's precisely what it means. But let me ask this question, the question that Christians, that we need to ask. Does God have no purpose in suffering? Is suffering pointless? Does Scripture say nothing about suffering and the Christian, right? Obviously not. So let me just share a few more passages from Scripture. So I shared Paul's words in Romans chapter 5 about rejoicing in our sufferings because we know that God works through it. Now, again, that's not rejoicing for our suffering per se. Scripture isn't encouraging us to delight in the pain of suffering. It's calling us to rejoice in the midst of our suffering precisely because we know that God is with us in the midst of our suffering. He's there working in the suffering. God does not abandon us in our suffering, and God does not stop working in our suffering, and God's promises don't become null and void in our suffering. In fact, those promises often become more meaningful and more real in our suffering. I have a dear member of Zion. She's been in and out of the hospital over the last few years. And some of those times in the hospital involve some pretty intense pain. And I can remember her saying on multiple occasions, "This is nothing compared to what my Savior endured for me." I mean, she said that so many times, I'll never forget it. It was so powerful, and she was in a lot of pain. Now, I want to share something Paul says that's similar to this in 2 Corinthians 1. And these are such powerful words. Paul says this, For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Those are remarkable words. I mean, so Paul was burdened beyond his strength. I mean, God had given him more than he could bear. I mean, I think that's something we need to think about when people say God won't give you more than you can bear, right? He gave Paul more than he could bear, but why? Was it for no purpose? No. Paul says that it was to teach him to rely not on himself, but on God who raises the dead. So it may have been more than Paul could bear. It wasn't more than God could bear. It may have involved extreme suffering, suffering that could have resulted in death, but it forced Paul to rely on God who raises the dead, on the God who has and will defeat death. So if God is going to defeat death forever, like, what are we doing partnering with it? Now, if we had time, we could dig into Romans 8, where Paul describes the sufferings of this present time. He says they're not worth comparing to the age to come. That's a really important perspective. So like, he acknowledges suffering, but he then fixes our eyes beyond it to the redemption of our bodies and the renewal of the earth. And I appreciate the way that Peter talks about this over in 1 Peter 1, where he details this soaring gospel hope that we have in the living Jesus. And then he immediately writes of the various trials that we might have to endure before this great salvation, which is ours now, before it's finally and fully revealed on the day of Christ's coming. So what I want us to see here is suffering isn't pointless. God works through suffering. Todd, maybe you remember, it's been about 10 years now. Maggie Carner, she was the LCMS life director. And maybe you remember, she put out this video. Listeners, you may recall that Maggie had been diagnosed with an inoperable and incurable brain tumor. It actually was the same diagnosis that Brittany Maynard received. So you may remember about 10 years ago that Maynard famously chose assisted suicide, and she became the poster child for assisted suicide. Now, Carner chose not to become an ally with death, and she made this video actually for Maynard, asking her not to go through with assisted suicide. But in the video, Carner shares the story of her father, who had suffered this traumatic spinal cord injury that after 5 months resulted in his death. But here's what she did. She spoke about the value of that time with her dad. She spoke about how those months of caring for her dad positively impacted her. I mean, they could have just injected poison in his arm and ended it, right? Much earlier, but they didn't. And she said she treasured those memories of those months. Despite the suffering that they all went through, she saw God's redemptive hand at work through it. So yes, death did take her dad, and yes, death took Maggie. But God worked through their suffering. God never abandoned them in their suffering. God did mighty things in and through their suffering, in their life, and in the life of their loved ones. And remember, God is the God who raises the dead, and we are the people who God is going to raise. We are not the people who do death's deed for it. We are the people who make death work to take us down. We are the people who fearlessly confess Christ in the face of death. We are the people who confess God's faithfulness and nearness in suffering. So just to return to the child's question, yes, sometimes we have to put our dogs down, but we never put image bearers of God down. Death may take them, but we won't kill them. Death may take them, but Christ will raise them.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest. It's our series, Kids Have Questions. The next question, the difference between believing in God or Santa.
In our day, many voices are questioning whether we can take seriously the opening chapters of the book of Genesis and what they relate about God's creation of the world.
Dr. Tom Egger, president of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, talking about his presentation at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And what difference does it make whether we regard the opening chapters of Genesis as a true record of what God did and how he did it? And there are a number of implications for our Christian life and faith and for our proclamation of the saving work of Christ involved in how we read the opening chapters of Genesis.
You can meet and hear Dr. Tom Egger making the case for the biblical account of creation at the 2025 Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 18th and Saturday, July 19th at Concordia University, Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
Trinity Lutheran Church, LCMS, of Tryon, North Carolina, also serves the South Carolina upstate. We uphold the confessional standard of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. We follow the apostolic practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day using a biblical historic liturgy. Our small parish is teeming with little ones, along with many of retirement age. Several Issues Etc. listeners have been welcomed into Christ's fold here from outside Lutheranism. We invite any unchurched in the area to join us at 10:15 each Sunday.
Holy Week is a time of intense meditation and reflection on the Word of God during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Church has traditionally set aside certain readings for these days. We encourage you to pick up a copy of the April issue of the Lutheran Witness to be led on an Old Testament walk through Holy Week. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you learn to interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
The light of God's Word in a world of darkness. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
Do you wish you had studied Homer, Augustine, and Tolstoy's books in school? Memoria College offers master's-level courses in the great books. These online courses are a place for thoughtful discussion of philosophy, literature, theology, and more. It's never too late to receive a classical education. To learn more, visit memoriacollege.org. Memoria College. Encounter the great books and enter the great conversation. memoriacollege.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Kids Have Questions, with Pastor Jonathan Cotter, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. St. Martin Lutheran School for the Deaf in Dearborn, Michigan, offers an exceptional Christ-centered classical education to meet the needs of deaf students. Learn more about the only school for the deaf in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at smlid.org, St. Martin Lutheran School for the Deaf, smlid.org. Here's another question, Jonathan. What's the difference between believing in God or Santa? We're believing in them both and don't really know if they're real.
Yeah, this is a really important question, and I'm excited to answer it. So let's first address the child. Outstanding question. I am so glad you're thinking about this. Let's think through it first. Let's see what we can know about God without even opening our Bibles. So we're going to look at the universe and see what it can tell us about God. So I'm getting after this question, by the way, off to the side, this idea that the child has basically equated Santa and God. And that should be very sobering for us, all right? So we're going to talk about the natural revelation first of God, then we'll get to special revelation in a second, but I'll continue, okay? So we're going to look at the universe and see what it can tell us about God. This is called abductive reasoning. So we're reasoning from effect to cause. So if you went to school in the morning and your room was a mess and you came home and found it clean, you would probably conclude that your mom had cleaned it. you would reason from effect to cause. Effect, clean room. Cause, mom. You wouldn't conclude that a strong wind blew through your room and organized it. That cause wouldn't be sufficient. It wouldn't explain the effect. Okay, so we know that the universe is not eternal. We know that both from philosophy and from science, and space prevents me from fully explaining this, but you're welcome to ask. So the universe had a beginning. Here's the question then. If the universe is an effect, what caused it? Well, what do we see? We see an inconceivably large universe. So whatever created it must be inconceivably powerful. We see a universe ordered for life. Scientists talk about the fine-tuning inherent in the universe that makes life possible. It's so precisely tuned that if it was off even by a fraction of a percent, life would not be possible. So whatever created it must be highly intelligent, because it takes intelligence to tune something so specifically. Whatever created the universe can't be made out of the stuff of the universe, because there was a point when that stuff didn't exist. Whatever or whoever created the universe then cannot be made out of the stuff of the universe. We also know that whoever created the universe must be eternal, because if ever there was absolute nothingness, there would be nothing today. But there isn't nothing today, therefore there was never nothing. So this creator is eternal. Whatever created the universe must be personal, because only persons create. The number 7, for example, never created anything. Higher powers don't create anything any more than electricity creates anything. Whatever created the universe is also obviously conscious, because unconscious beings don't create. Whatever created the universe is also moral, because we all recognize that some things are wrong for all people. For example, torturing babies for fun. Everybody, in every time, in every place, knows this is wrong. So if everybody of every time and every place accepts this moral law, then this moral law couldn't have come from us. It must have come from a super moral being. So, what do we know? We know that whoever created the universe is powerful, immaterial, eternal, intelligent, personal, conscious, and moral. Who does that sound like to you? It doesn't sound like the gods of the Aztecs or the Egyptians. Their gods weren't eternal. Their gods were made out of the stuff of the universe. It sounds like the God of the Bible. So the very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible is saying, let me introduce you to this God that you know by your observations must exist. Now, one more thing. Our God has taken on flesh in Jesus. He lived in history. This sets him apart from other gods. Other religions don't actually believe their gods walked on earth. Jesus did. And there were eyewitnesses who recorded his words and deeds. These are recorded in the Bible. You even have numerous other written records from ancient history that confirm the details of the Bible. And the key historical event in the Bible, which Christianity is built on, is the resurrection of Jesus, right? The resurrection of Jesus. And the evidence for this is overwhelming. For example, Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, who was a sort of investigative reporter, says this about Jesus. He presented himself alive to them, that's his disciples, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The word proofs is an amazing word. It means beyond question, beyond doubt, unassailable. In other words, Luke, the investigative reporter, is saying Jesus gave proof to eyewitnesses that he was bodily resurrected from the dead. That's the account we have in Scripture. That's how we can know God is real. Santa is a completely different thing. Now, it's true that St. Nicholas was an actual historical Christian pastor in Turkey in the early centuries of the church, who is known both for his generosity and his strong confession of Jesus as Lord. The fat man in the red suit, who supposedly flies reindeer around the world shimmying down chimneys, is completely made up. There is no evidence for this man. The evidence for God, however, is overwhelming. In fact, the Bible says that it's not the lack of evidence that keeps man from believing, but the fact that man suppresses the evidence and refuses to believe. So Romans 1, men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So, there is a great chasm of difference between God and Santa. Belief in God is based on evidence. Belief in Santa is based on fantasy. All right, so that's where my answer to the child ends. Now, in that answer, I made a solid evidential case for God. So I'm not going to rehash that. What I want to do now is just simply expand here on this concept of Santa. And look, I know I'm going to have to speak carefully because when it comes to Santa, I mean, people tend to lose their logic. For some people, he's become this sort of sacrosanct figure. But I really think the child's question, what's the difference between believing in God or Santa? We're believing in them both and don't know if they're real. I mean, I think that question has the potential, I'm going to say it like this, to function like Puddle Glum's Brave Thing in C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair. Now, for those listeners who maybe haven't read it, first of all, you should, but Puddle Glum, that's Lewis's delightfully pessimistic marsh wiggle. So he does this very brave thing. He takes his bare webbed foot and he stomps out this enchanted fire that was keeping Prince Rillian under the spell of the Queen of the Underworld. So he stomps on the fire and Rillian is able to see and think clearly, to remember his identity as the Prince of Narnia. And that's when Eustace and Jill and Puddleglum can actually rescue him and return him back to the overworld, back to Narnia. So this child is asking, hey, you know what? We're told to believe in Santa, and we're told to believe in God. And you know what? Santa seems pretty far-fetched. Well, why is God any different? And I just want that question for all of us just to linger there for a while. Parents, grandparents, I mean, I really think we need to give that some serious thought. Are we undermining belief in God by promoting belief in Santa? And I know that is not a comfortable question, but to listeners, I mean, that is what my confirmation student was asking. I'm not making this question up. I'm not posing a hypothetical that will never happen, which is typically what parents say. Oh, kids won't get confused by Santa. But look, this one did. And I really don't think he's alone. I need to speak bluntly here. Look, I'm sure some people won't like it, but I'm just going to let this child's question be the brave thing that stomps on the fire, keeping us under the spell of Santa. Because think about what we're telling our children. Just objectively step back for a second. We're telling them, look, a fat man who has a thing for red suits lives in the North Pole with a bunch of elves and reindeer, and the reindeer can fly. And on Christmas Eve, Santa loads up a bottomless bag of toys. He flies all over the world in one night and shimmies down chimneys, leaving toys for children. I mean, think about that. We tell our children to believe this, and in the very next breath, like we're taking them to Christmas Eve church service and telling them, hey, believe in Jesus too. Hey, adults, look, children trust adults. What do you think they might conclude when they discover that Santa's a fiction? Exactly what this child concluded. All right? And here, let's take just a step back for a second and think about this. Maybe you haven't noticed this before. Let's maybe just appreciate the larger cultural strategy that's in play here. I just want to walk us through just a few of the church's holidays and alert us to what the world's been up to. So let's take February 2nd. What day is that? Well, it's the presentation of our Lord. But what does the world offer us? Punxsutawney Phil. Then we have Valentine's Day, right? Well, does anybody know anything about the Christian saint named Valentine? I doubt it. What do we know? We know chubby cherubs, we know Cupid and flowers and chocolate, right? That's what we know. St. Patrick's Day? Do we know very much at all about Patrick, who was a real Christian man? Probably not. What do we know? Well, we know leprechauns and rainbows and green rivers and a lot of drunken parties. We get to Easter. What's the world offer us? An Easter bunny. We come to the Reformation. What do we get? Costumes and candy. Christmas, what do they give us? A fat man in a red suit. So think about this. I think we need to reflect upon this. Now, I'm not saying we need to make like a wholesale rejection of all these cultural idiosyncrasies. I mean, obviously, we need to reject the sinful ones. But I think we'd do well to step into our distinctly Christian holidays and appreciate their significance. So I want to share a real-life example of what I'm talking about. A couple years ago, we had a little dust-up over something one of our Sunday school teachers said, perhaps a little too bluntly, about Santa. So I had an email exchange with a concerned parent. I want to share just a brief excerpt of something I wrote. I want to share this because I want listeners to pick up on a strategy that we could use to work through this. So like I said earlier, I mean, when it comes to Santa, people just lose their logic. So I'm very sensitive to that when I speak on this subject. Now, I have strong feelings about this. I do not see the sense in trying to convince anyone that that flying fat man is real. I don't. But when I speak on this subject, I'm sensitive to people's emotions. So here's an excerpt of something I wrote. I said, I recognize that Santa, for many families, enchants Christmas. I can genuinely appreciate that. Parents love the way it sparks wonder and curiosity and excitement in children. That's a beautiful thing. But may I suggest something regarding Santa? May I suggest that if we choose to emphasize Santa, that we speak of him as but an echo and shadow of the great enchanter, Jesus. Scripture presents the greater enchantment in the mystery and majesty of God becoming flesh in Christ and the astonishing reality that this communicates to us about the great love God must have for us. It gives me goosebumps. And this is the enchantment that I desire for every member of Zion, an enchantment built on truth. Now, that's where the excerpt ends in the email. But so what I was trying to do there was recognize the thing that parents tend to love about Santa. He, for them, enchants Christmas. And I get that. I want Christmas to be enchanted too. But here's what I want all of us to appreciate. Christmas is enchanted by Jesus. We do not need to enchant Christmas with make-believe. We can enchant it with truth. And I'm pretty sure C.S. Lewis talked about this, about Christianity being the true myth, the myth that we see echoed in other world myths. And if I could just offer an aside here. So, okay, if parents want to celebrate, so I mentioned St. Nicholas, right? There actually is a Christian holiday called St. Nick's Day, right? It's on December 6th. And this is actually pretty fun to celebrate. You can teach your kids about the real Christian man named St. Nicholas. You can teach your kids about his bold confession of Christ and his remarkable generosity because of Christ. So in our family, we observe St. Nick's Day and we give gifts. I mean, just little fun ones, you know, like candy canes, pins, hot chocolate, and that sort of thing. But then we give all of our children some money and they are expected to share it. And they get to pick where and to whom they want to give this gift of money to. That's been a lot of fun for our kids. And it's been a lot of fun for us. We get to hear them talk about the people and the organizations that they want to bless. That's been a lot of fun. Now, so, okay, when it comes to Santa, listeners, like, we need to proceed with wisdom here. In the mind of a child, Santa can become something very confusing, especially when they start to think about God, God who they can't see. So to parents listening, look, you get to decide what you tell your children about Santa, but here's my suggestion. Make sure you're enchanting Christmas with Jesus. I mean, he has way better gifts than Santa.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest. It's our series with him, Kids Have Questions. Are there going to be more people in heaven or hell?
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our study of Ecclesiastes with I Commend Joy, Joined to the Living, Your Portion in Life, Wisdom Better than Might, and A Little Folly. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
In 1550, imperial forces besieged the German town of Magdeburg, seeking to reestablish the Roman Catholic faith. In response, Magdeburg's Lutheran pastors and theologians wrote a treatise on justifying resistance to tyrannical power called the Magdeburg Confession. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a translation of the Magdeburg Confession. Learn about this new resource at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, The Magdeburg Confession.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Kids Have Questions, with Pastor Jonathan Connor, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. Jonathan, here's another question, pretty basic. Are there going to be more people in heaven or hell?
I get asked this question actually quite a bit, and I'm sure this is a question adults think about. So let's work our way through it. To the child, I say, this is a very important question, and the answer might surprise you. Most people foolishly assume that the default is heaven, that unless you do something really bad, you will go to heaven. but consider what Jesus says. This is from Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Okay, so in other words, more people walk on the wide and easy way that leads to hell. And notice, it's wide and easy. The way to salvation is narrow, even hard. This doesn't mean we are saved by our works, but it does mean that walking the way of the saved will require sacrifice and hardships. People will oppose us. People will tempt us to walk the wide and easy way. But we are called to enter salvation through the only way, Jesus Christ. So, will more people be in heaven or hell? Well, it appears from what Jesus says that more will be in hell because they prefer the wide and easy way. This is why Scripture constantly calls us to focus on Jesus, to listen to Him, to follow Him, to sacrifice for Him, to leave our sin behind, to turn away from the ways of the world. It knows the wide and easy way is the way that most people travel on, precisely because it's wide and easy. But the way to everlasting life is narrow, even hard, because it requires dying to our sinful desires. But the result is everlasting life and joy. All right, so let me expand upon this now. Obviously, I mean, this is a difficult teaching. It's a sober teaching, but it's a necessary one. C.S. Lewis's words on the lips of his devils in the Screwtape Letters, they always echo in the back of my mind here. This is a very famous quote. One of his devils says, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." In other words, the way to hell is wide and it's easy. It's the way most people choose. Now, I don't think most people are consciously singing, you know, "I'm on the highway to hell" with AC/DC. I mean, most people, they aren't boasting, "No stop signs, speed limits, nobody's going to slow me down." I don't think most people are doing that. But they are living it. They're living it in their refusal to bend their knee to the Lord Jesus. And if they're singing anything, it's probably more in line with Sinatra's "My Way." Really, I think it'd be helpful for us just to read one of the stanzas from Sinatra's song. Although the whole thing is just one big, you know, testament to the American way. But just listen, I'm just going to read one stanza. And here's what's so important about reading the lyrics is we've taken away the vehicle music that often carries them and disguises the words or conceals them. So we're not able to necessarily process them because we're so enamored with the melody. But let's just hear the words. For those of you who have sung along with Sinatra, this is what you've sung. "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way." Okay, he talks about the ones who kneel. Hello, Christians. What are you doing at your altar every week? Right? You're kneeling. Right? The ones who kneel. We're on a different way. We're on a narrow way, on a way that calls for dying specifically to my way so that we can follow the way. Right? It's no accident that Christianity was originally referred to as the way. But yielding to the way is something the human heart, in its sinful rebellion, it won't do on its own. The human heart wants my way. Now, we've heard all kinds of talk about, you know, for example, the rise of the nuns. I actually don't find that too helpful because I think that the data show that it's more of a none of the above. None of the above, specifically institutional religions. Now, I'm not saying religion is good because it's institutional. Institutional religions can be wrong. I'm saying what we're seeing is a turn toward intuitional religion, as in religion my way. And what's amazing to me is that people seem to believe that heaven is the default, that my way by default leads to heaven. It's just that that doesn't seem to align with Jesus' words very well. And I think that's really the rub here. And if we're going to be Christian, we're going to have to deal with Jesus' words. I mean, think about it. Anybody who made the sort of claims Jesus made is somebody we have to deal with, somebody we have to render a judgment on. We could conclude this guy's a nut job. I mean, in one breath, he's claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life, and maybe the next breath, like he's claiming to be Captain Kangaroo, right? So maybe he's a Looney Tune. Maybe he's a pathological liar, or maybe he's just a legend that some over-imaginative, disillusioned disciple made up. If he's one of those things, we can dismiss him as a fool or as a devil or as a myth, and then we can continue on my way. But if he is who he claimed to be and who Scripture insists that he is, then there is no ignoring this man. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And he also said this in John 3, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." But here's what we can't miss in all of this. This is the good news. God has provided a way of salvation. God has provided his light in our dark world. So we do not have to grope around trying to find that way. God has brought it to us, and he set us on it, and he illuminates it. He converts us and then shows us how to walk in his light. Now, yes, that could be difficult, and that was Jesus' point. You might have to face hardships on the way. You might face opposition, even persecution. But this is the way that leads to life. Every other way leads to death. It doesn't matter how easy and broad those ways are. They lead to death. It's amazing to me when I hear people talk about just how limiting it is only to have one way to salvation. I mean, it's like they assume that God owes us like an entire cereal aisle of choices. I want to choose my favorite flavor, God. I want to do it my way. That's so presumptuous. The creature setting the terms with the creator. Think about this. God doesn't owe us any way, but he gives us one. But people say, "Well, that's so exclusive." Right. It's exclusive of death. It excludes every path that leads to death. And it illuminates the way that leads to everlasting life. Isn't that a great gift? I mean, what God excludes is death. What God illuminates is life. But again, to return to the question, more prefer death? More prefer darkness? More prefer to do it my way? I'm just not aware of any way different to read Christ's word other than simply the way we've read it. More choose the way of death. But again, what I want to end with is this. We need to highlight that God has given us the way to life. He's baptized us into it, and he ministers to us with his promises all along the way. I mean, he established a whole church to like be this beacon of light. Here it is. Don't miss it. I mean, that's something to celebrate and something we should share. And you know what? That's precisely what we do in the church.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. Jonathan, thanks.
Thanks, Todd. Always happy to be with you.
Luther Academy serves Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth by hosting conferences for indigenous Lutheran pastors. Find out how to help a Lutheran pastor attend a Luther Academy conference at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. Tim Gagline of Focus on the Family joins us after the break. We'll talk about three religious liberty cases before the U.S. Supreme Court. Then it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith. We'll talk about Mike Signorelli's April prophecy.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio. Your hearing is taken for granted until you don't have it. The children at St. Martin Lutheran School for the Deaf in Dearborn, Michigan, will never experience what it's like to hear. Never. St. Martin Lutheran School for the Deaf is the only school for the deaf in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Learn how you can help them live and grow in their education and their love of Jesus at smlid.org or call 248-525-2303. St. Martin Lutheran School for the Deaf.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Your church service, sanctuary, and congregation are all unique. So why settle for low-quality recordings when your organist is unavailable? The Substitute Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. Log on to churchmusicsolutions.com and request a free demo kit to allow you and your members to use the Substitute Organist Service without obligation and without a sales pitch. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
As Easter approaches, we prepare our hearts to celebrate Christ's sacrifice and His victory over sin and death. At Lutheran Church Extension Fund, we're blessed to support ministries sharing this message of hope and redemption. May this season bring you peace, joy, and renewed faith in His promises. From all of us at LCEF, blessings to you this Lenten season.